Okay, today is August the 2nd, 2018, and you know what to do. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day and giving us yet another time that we can see your faithfulness and see that you are the God that answered prayers. We thank you that we can come here as the royal family of God, focused and concentrated on your word. We can grow in grace and knowledge. So we pray that you'll help us to do that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we start tonight, I wanted to ask if there are any questions. We've been concentrating heavily on the difference between verses that are positional and those that are experiential. I can't think of any doctrine that is more important than this. I know that the doctrines of the that have to do with the gospel are very important. And I guess if you want to put it this way, that they're more important because that decision determines whether a person is going to be in heaven with the Lord or whether they're going to be in the lake of fire. But after that, this is so important for us to understand what's positional, what's experiential. And there are forces that work against this. For instance, a lot of people would be categorized as being antinomian. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase, but it comes from James Arminius, and it's the idea that you can lose your salvation. And then on the other side of that coin, you have those that are Calvinists. And Calvinists certainly wouldn't subscribe to this because they think that you have to, if you are indeed elect, then you will persevere to the end of your life. Which means that this positional and experiential really doesn't make any difference to them, because if you're elect, then you will be experientially sanctified, whether you like it or not. And so these forces work against what we see, what we've been looking at. But the Bible is clear on these verses. We went to the dual meaning of verses, which is very powerful. I've never seen anyone make really something clear when it comes to the meaning of these different words, especially as they relate to what is positional, what happens at the point of salvation when we hear the gospel, and everything that comes after it, which is experiential. It's imperative for us to know these things. So if you don't have any questions, then I'm going to ask you a question. That's the way that works, see? I give you a chance to ask a question. If you don't ask a question, then I ask y'all a question. So my question to you is, do you remember the different ways that we went over that we can express the principle, the ideology of positional versus experiential? There's four ways that we can express that to other people. We can express it without even using those terms. So can you remember any? Can you remember one? Oh, wow. Okay, guess where we're going to start tonight. We're talking about how a person can express what we call positional and experiential. These are terms that we use in order to categorize something. I mean, you've got to have some kind of word for it. And so the positional is what happens at the point of salvation. God does all the doing. Experiential is everything that happens to the believer after that. And what is his purpose? What is he supposed to do then? And that, of course, is to be experientially sanctified. So I'll just show you. I'm going to do this briefly because we went over this last time, but nobody remembers. So, oh. Yeah, there you go, Pete. You got it. This works better when you turn it on. and plug it in.
Oh, gosh.
No wonder it wasn't working. Okay, I see it. Coming up.
Uh-huh.
Kind of. Is it getting brighter? Or is that just...
It's getting better. Slowly. It's
getting warmed up.
Yeah.
Crank it up. The timing was just about right, because y'all were kind of coming up to boil about the time this gets on there. Okay, top and bottom circle. So when you can't use this expression to just anybody. Those who have this background and they understand what the circles are, you can be explaining something. They say, I don't know what you're talking about. You say, top circle. Oh, then they understand. You see at the top of the circle here, this first one, positional. It's an accomplished fact. It's because God does all these things. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, imputed righteousness and eternal life. This is permanent. God does all this. And then the bottom circle, of course, is experiential. Our experience in time. So we're filled with the Holy Spirit as well the first time that we, for the first time when we believe in Jesus Christ, but we don't stay there. Most of us don't stay there very long. And so, but when we're in the bottom circle, we are in a status called spiritual. And we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, divine, good works. We have a relaxed mental attitude, plus H. But it's on there. Boy, it's really going now. This is temporary. Because as soon as we sin, we get over here, get into carnality. We're controlled by our old sin nature. We're grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And so there we set until we do what is necessary to get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now the whole purpose, the only way we can get back over into being spiritual, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being right with God, is to be humble. That's the whole purpose. So when we acknowledge our sins, we are being humbled and acknowledging, yes, I did this sin. And that's when, boop, you confess it, you go right back over here into this. I'm sure if you had children, you were trying to teach them and discipline them, and they keep making excuses. Well, if you were a good parent, you never stop until they are humble and say, I did it. You know, and so I said, okay, that's fine. Now you're back in. The same way that rebound works. So the bottom circle has everything to do with persevering. The goal is experientially sanctified. Sanctified means set apart to God for blessing in a special way. And that's what we want, but we have to persevere in growing in grace and knowledge and so forth. Okay, y'all got that? That's the first one. The next one is using specific terms. Let me get this bigger. I know it looks kind of small to me here. Uh-oh, I'm pushing buttons. Y'all hold your breath.
If you get rid of the stuff at the top, will it make it bigger?
Huh?
If you get rid of the stuff at the top, will it make it bigger?
I got rid of everything that's there. That blue has to stay there.
Okay.
All right. Using specific terms. For instance, if we say something that a verse is salvific, or if a phrase or a term is salvific, that means it's referring to eternal salvation. Because salvation, as we know, can be either used salvifically, referring to eternal salvation, being born again, or it can be non-salvific, which just simply means deliverance in time. In fact, I've gotten in the habit, it helps me, would probably help you as well, every time that I get to a verse that has salvation in it, only it is not salvific, I don't say salvation, I say delivered or deliverance. Because people's mind, when you hear salvation, most people think there's only one way, it's talking about going to heaven. And so many of them don't have that, so I just say they are delivered. And that's what it means. Like some type of physical deliverance. We can also use the phrases to distinguish between what's positional and experiential by just simply using phase one. We follow the phases. There's three phases. The first phase is when you are born again, when you hear the gospel, then you are in a positional place. Everything that happens to you at that moment is in a positional sense. Your position, think of it this way, your position before God has changed when you understand the gospel. Before you had no standing, and now you do, because of everything that God does for us at the point of salvation, point of gospel hearing, accepting the gospel. He does over 40 things, and they're permanent. It's all what He does. And then we can distinguish by saying, well, it's phase two. Phase two is time, which we're all in right now. And it lasts until we either die or the rapture comes. And then the last way is described is just simply describe what happens. With positional, God does at least 40 things for us. I have on the website the 40 things. And experiential is a time when we learn and apply Bible doctrine. That is what we are, that is our goal, to learn and apply. If we consistently learn and apply doctrine, then we're going to grow spiritually. We are going to become a mature believer. And if we consistently do that, we will hear that great accolade, well done thou, what?
Good
and
faithful
servant. That's what it's about. Okay. Now we're starting tonight's lesson. I have six points here. Don't read ahead. I could put them right down here if y'all are going to read ahead. Y'all aren't going to read ahead. Okay. I trust you. Point number one. This has to do with all these things we've been covering. Positional verses always require faith alone, no works. 100% of the time. Positional, referring to the top circle, what God does for us at the point of receiving eternal salvation. Point number two, experiential verses require work or effort of the believer. There is work required. I don't know how much work it was for you to get here tonight. Sometimes it's harder than others, isn't it? Point number three. Experiential verses often mention salvation, but it is not salvific. Now you know what that word means. It refers to some kind of physical deliverance. Most of the time, especially in the New Testament, it is used that way. It's used that way more than when it's used salvifically. Point number four. Positional verses refer to all believers. Experiential verses refer only to believers who are good and faithful servants. Those who are growing in grace, they have their spiritual momentum moving forward. They're not only consistently learning, they're applying what they hear, what they've learned. So positional verses, anything that is positional applies to every believer. What is experiential is only for those believers who are executing God's plan in their life. Point number five. Experiential verses make promises that are pertinent only to believers who are positive to God and His Word. Now, some people would like those promises to refer to them. They would like to get rewards and decorations and crowns and special privileges, but they only refer to believers who are positive to God and His Word. I'm talking about consistently positive. There are some who think that everybody gets crowns, rewards, and decorations. But the Bible is clear. It's that's conditional upon those who overcome. Those who overcome in an experiential sense will be rewarded. And then point number six, no one is able to rightly divide the word of truth, meaning understand the Bible, unless he can distinguish between what is positional and what is experiential. You will get tripped up. You will become confused and you will make wrong application, even to the point to where you think that you have to have work in order to receive eternal life. I just thought I'd put those in to kind of put a period at the end of what we've been looking at. Am I going too fast? Is everybody okay? Just to help you out, see if you can determine if the following verses are positional or experiential. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But the woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with propriety. Self-control. That's the softball, isn't it? Huh? Well, I put that one first on purpose. So you get off on the right foot. Of course, it has to be experiential. First of all, if it wasn't, then you'd have to be a woman in order to be saved. But not only a woman, you'd have to have a woman who was pregnant through childbearing to be saved. I mean, that was really easy. But it does, that word there, be saved, is sozo, S-O-Z-O in the Greek, and it's the exact same word that is used for eternal salvation. So, how do we distinguish? Context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Which one do you think that is?
Experiential.
Experiential. How can you tell? Do we grow in salvation salvifically? No, what I've been saying is that is a done deal. It's not a process. It's done in a point in time, and there's nothing you can do to add to it or take away from it. It's just done. And that's why it is, we can have eternal security, because we can't do anything to foul it up. God took care of all of it the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. All these things were permanent. They happened to you. They happened to me. They happened to every church-age believer. The only problem is most church-age believers don't have a clue what happened at salvation. They don't even know for sure if they're saved or not. And so they go out and do all the good works, or else they try to uphold the Ten Commandments, which they can't remember all of them. The next one is Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, and that's a first class conditional clause, and we are, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. What say ye? Do what? Oh, I'm glad we have this one. We have a differing opinion. Okay. If children, and they were children, then they are heirs of God. Remember I said you can be an heir. The word heir has two meanings. One is positional. All those who are born again are heirs of God. There's also a positional heir, because see, that has to, the being an heir of God has to do with what God does for us at the moment of salvation. But then there's an experiential type of heir that requires something for us to do. And so when you get to the part where it says fellow heirs with Christ, if, and I don't know if you see that or not, it's a third class conditional clause, meaning maybe you will and maybe you won't. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So since that is a condition, something that we must do, in this case, suffer with Him, then we can conclude that it is
experiential.
Because one of the things is, if anything other than faith is mentioned with regards to salvation, it is not positional. It has to be experiential. Okay? Yes?
So are we working with two different... Isn't the top part positional?
What I just read? Romans 8:16?
Yeah, up at the top. Before the third class is.
Oh, you're saying, yeah. He's just saying that this is one way we can know that we are children of God. The Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, if children, and we are children, it's not saying we're not children.
No.
And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if it just stops there, fine. But now we've got a condition. It's conditional on something other than faith, so it can't be positional.
All right, I understand now.
Okay. I'm going to put these in. It looks like they're being helpful. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He's talking to Timothy and his teaching. Persevere in these things, for as long as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. What is that?
Experiential.
It's experiential. Why? Right. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, do what? Persevere in these things, then you will ensure, I like to say, deliverance for yourself and for those who hear you. Deliverance from what? He's a believer. What do believers need to be delivered from? Who said themselves? That was a good answer, whoever said it. Themselves. We're our own worst enemy. That's good. I like that. The world, flesh, and the devil is one way to put it. But I like themselves. To protect us from our own... What I was thinking is protect us from our own big mouth.
Oh, gosh.
Okay. Now, we're switching gears because we just finished this, which was pretty big on positional and experiential. We had to understand that. I said last time, then we jumped from the frying pan into the fire now. We go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. I can assure you we won't get through with 12 this evening. But this is one sentence, or at least most of it. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, or your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Now, all of us are drawn to the work out your salvation, aren't we? We'll get to that. But first of all, there's things to learn about the first part of this. I have in red up there when I gave the scripture, my beloved. And each time I put it in red, then I'm going to drop down and I'm going to say something about those words. My beloved, the word beloved is agapetos. A-G-A-P-A-T-O-S. It is similar to agapao, which is the verb. Agape is the noun. This is an adjective. It is a vocative, plural, masculine. Now, you don't hear the vocative too much, but the vocative is used for direct address. So it's when you address someone. In this case, he's not calling them Philippians. He's not calling them by their personal names. He's just calling them beloved. Now, anytime the word beloved is used in the New Testament this way, it always refers to believers. I've never seen agapetos used towards an unbeliever. It's a special love, an intensified love, but God's love is always intensified for unbelievers as well, but this is for believers. So the vocative is used for a direct address. It refers to one who is dearly loved, dearly beloved, prized, valued. One of my favorite songs is This Is My Beloved. I have it on my computer. Is a lady that sings it. Beautiful voice. Do y'all know This Is My Beloved? Do what? What did he say? Oh! And this is my beloved. Da 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 da. Ding, 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 ding. I'm going to bring it so it give y'all a little class.
Good.
I mean, you hadn't heard it either?
Oh.
It's secular.
Oh.
I'll be loving you. And this is my beloved. Okay, well, we're getting off trail here. It was a good illustration, but we got bogged down in the weeds. So then we have, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. Now, have always been obeyed. It is necessary to point out here that Paul was addressing believers who were called saints in Philippians 1:1. And that's who he's addressing. So you got two things here. First of all, they had to be believers because he calls them beloved. And also, he called them saints in Philippians 1:1. And they were obedient saints whom he loved deeply. This needs to be remembered when we get to the phrase, work out your salvation. Okay? What can you tell already before we get there about work out your salvation? He's called them beloved. They're called saints in Philippians 1:1. And they were very obedient even when Paul wasn't there. So when they say work out your salvation, you know that he is talking to who? Believers. Okay. And then it says, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence. This phrase that I just read, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, this phrase says a lot about the Philippians. They were not being obedient to Paul to impress him, but because they have internalized or metabolized, you can use either one of those words, I think that they are synonyms, they had internalize what he taught them about obedience. You understand? They weren't just regurgitating what he said, because if that's all they were doing and Paul is gone, what's the old adage? The mice will play when the cat is away. But they had internalized it. It became their thinking about the importance of being obedient. We know that about them as well. They did what they were supposed to do, not because they were afraid of getting in trouble, but because it was the right thing to do. That's where you want your children to be when they leave the nest. You want to teach them true humility, and most of the time, the way they learn that is through enforced humility. Another word for enforced humility is discipline. We learn the same way. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 31 through 32, this is the New King James Version. I like it better. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, that's a third class conditional clause, meaning maybe you will and maybe you won't, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And why is that? We're talking about obedience, and I throw this verse in. I'm going to explain. Sometimes the word abide, meno, M-E-N-O in the Greek, can be similar to being obedient. In fact, it would be difficult to find a believer who is consistently obedient if he wasn't abiding in God's Word. Do you agree to that? The verse above gives a fantastic promise to believers who have obeyed the command to consistently take in Bible doctrine. Because it's talking about abiding in the Word. And to abide in the word abide means it's not sporadic, it's consistent. If you abide in His Word, then you are being obedient to the command we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You may have heard it before. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You remember that one? That is a command. And if you're doing that, then you're abiding in the Word. And then we have this phenomenal promise in verse 3. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Aren't you glad that you have the knowledge of God's Word, that you have Bible doctrine in your soul? Because you know the truth. That is truth. And it sets you free from all of the doubts, the confusion, and the legalism and all the other junk that is out there. So here it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word there is sozo. See where it says study, the first word? Let me raise this up a little bit where you can see it's in the middle here. There you go. It's sozo, the Greek word.
I heard you.
And a lot of times it will say be diligent. Other translations say be diligent. I like this one better because it's more precise. What does it mean to be diligent? Be diligent in what? You understand? This is the King James Version. The New American Standard Version, if you turn to it, it says, be diligent to show yourself approved. Don't you see how general that is? Be diligent in what? How am I supposed to be diligent? The King James says, study. And of course, what are we to study? God's Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Are you approved unto God? Okay. If you study, you're going to be approved of God. What if you don't study? Are you approved of God?
Positionally,
yes. Yeah, there you go. That's the way to answer it. Positionally, yes. We're all approved of God. And why is that? What do we have that we have to have to be approved unto God?
His righteousness.
His righteousness, you see? This is how you need to be thinking when you go through this. Yes, we're all approved of God, but that's not what it's talking about here. Why? Because it has a condition, which is study. Study to show yourself approved of God. You put in there experientially if you want to. That's what it's talking about. And there's a workman. There's no work involved in it being positionally approved. We have His righteousness. Okay. Believers who sporadically attend church and our Bible class do not fall under the classification of disciples indeed. I think I put that in the wrong place. It's good to know, though. I think I put that in the wrong place. Okay, well, we'll just move on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. That is a heading for another verse that we will cover. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. We're still talking about obedience. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I'm reading it the way that you would see it, where you would read it. And I'm putting this under the classification of are under the subject matter of obedience. It says, be holy. And that is a verb. It's the aorist passive imperative. Isn't that interesting? It's the aorist tense. It happens in a point of time. It's a command. But it's not a command to do something. It's a command to receive something. Because it's in the passive voice. Because the only way we can be holy is to receive something.
Uh-huh.
What do we receive in order to be holy? Well, you can say it depends whether you're talking positional or experiential. By the way, the word for holy is hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S in the Greek. Hagios. This is a command. Oh, by the way, do you know what the Greek word for saint is? Hagios, the exact same word.
That he's set apart.
It can use that. Yeah, it can use that. That's the way it's normally used, is to be set apart for blessing. In fact, I go over holy, I'll give you hagios in a moment, and you can see it there. So it says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. What does that tell you? Does behavior have anything to do with being holy positionally? No, that tells you this is experiential. Because it is written, you shall be holy. This is a verb. Future middle indicative. The middle voice means that the subject participates in the action or the action. His own action is on him. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I, and there's no verb there in the Greek. They put it there because it would make sense in English if you didn't have it. It would be, you shall be holy, for I holy. But there's no verb because this holy is an adjective. It's a noun, singular, masculine. God is holy, and He expects us to be holy. Now, the whole flavor of this is experiential. And also in all your behavior. And then He says, because it is written, you shall be holy, set apart for blessings. For I, He's not set apart from blessings, He says, for I, holy. He is holy. He's already holy. And here's the word hagios that we just talked about. H-A-G-I-O-S. This is the adjective, nominative plural, masculine. And it means dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. It also means being set apart. So being holy in all your behavior certainly requires one to be obedient, doesn't it? Can you be holy in all your behavior if you're not obedient? Do you see why I put it here and we're talking about obedient, being holy? Because if you're not obedient, you're not going to be holy experientially. We're all holy positionally, top circle, salvifically. You need to get used to using those terms so it'll help you decipher these as well. All right, now we're getting to the big enchilada. Are y'all ready? All right. Work out your salvation. That's the phrase we're looking at. This phrase is used in other scriptures using different words but meaning the same things. We'll get to one in a minute. But let's look at the words. First of all, work out. Work out is one word in the Greek. It's katergazomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. And this is what... The only thing... You know what the word is in Greek for work, don't you? Ergon. And the only part that you see of ergon here is E-R-G. That's the only part... This means... to bring about or produce or create something, work out. This part is the prefix... And this part is the suffix. And the only part that you can see that's the root is right here. E-G, E-R-G. And that's what makes it hard sometimes, because they have all these letters, all these prefixes and suffixes, and maybe, like in this case, three letters of the root word there, and you have to recognize it as katergazomai has to do with working. This is a verb. It is a present middle imperative. You keep on working. It's present tense. The middle voice, the subject, which is you, produces the action, and the M stands for a mandate, or it is the imperative mood. To cause a state or condition, to cause something, to bring about, produce, create. That's what we do when we work, don't we? We create something, we're producing. And then the you is a little unusual here. The you is heautou. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. You don't see a H here in the Greek, because there is no H in the Greek alphabet. This is a rough breathing mark here that shows that you pronounce a H before this. So when you translate it into English, you translate the rough breathing as an H. And that's the way they would pronounce it. Heautou. And this is a personal pronoun. It's a pronoun. It's the genitive singular masculine. It's an indicator of identity with a person speaking or acting, or self. It means do something on your own accord. You got that? Do something on your own accord. Now, we could go, I've decided not to do this, but I will tell you this. If you have a new King James Version, it doesn't say work out your salvation. It says work out your own salvation. Well, the New King James is under the Textus Receptus, and this one is the New American Standard, and it is from the Nestle Allen 27, and they have a direct object before your in the New King James from the manuscript. You'd have to go to an apparatus. It's a little difference in the manuscript. I won't go any further than that because y'all eyes are glazing over. I just thought I would say that in case you wonder why yours says your own. The point is, it's doing something of your own accord. There are a few salvation verses that use the similar phrase as work out your salvation. It means the same thing, but it's using a different phrase. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Because I spent a lot of time on this, deciphering it, and if you can understand, it's really neat. A lot of people think, well, this is the only place where it says work out your salvation. Well, it's the only verse that uses those exact words, but I found other verses that are meaning the same thing, but they just use a little different words. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1.
Thank you.
And we come in on, this is starting a new chapter, and so it says, therefore, considering everything that he had said prior to this, having these promises, he ended chapter 6 with some great promises. So he says, therefore, having these promises, and what did he say there?
Beloved,
agapetos, referring to believers, deeply loved believers by Paul, let us cleanse ourselves. Now look up here so you can write what some things in here. Here we go. We would call this rebound. The way we cleanse ourselves is not through penance, not through doing things we don't like to do. We just rebound. We acknowledge our sins. Let us cleanse ourselves, rebound, from all defilement of the flesh. And then I put there, the flesh there is the old sin nature. That has to do with the old sin nature. And then it says, and spirit. This is referring to negative volition. If you've been negative, or if you've been in a position where your old sin nature has captured the command post of your soul, then you need a rebound. Now the next phrase here is where we're getting to. I probably should have had that in red. First of all, we get rid of all of the garbage. We get rid of all of the filth by rebound. Now we're ready. It says, perfecting holiness. I want you to underline that. Perfecting holiness. And then I have here, in parentheses, perfecting holiness means to finish our complete experiential righteousness. And another way of saying that is to work out your salvation or your deliverance. You see? Perfecting holiness is working out your salvation. It's the same thing. It's only using different words. Then it says in the fear of God. Up here with our verse. At the end of this, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. How does 1 Corinthians chapter 7 end here? In the fear of God. It's the same thing, same pattern. Perfecting holiness is working out your salvation. Your deliverance, that is. You understand, you can't work anything to work out your eternal salvation. We all know that it's not by works anyway. And then I have a quote under this. One of the wonderful things about being a Christian is the knowledge that God has a plan for our lives, Ephesians 2:10, and will help us to work it out for His glory. That's what this is talking about. You know what Ephesians 2:10 references? For we were created for good works. See, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is talking about works, but it's saying salvation is not by works. It's by the grace of God, lest any man should boast. And then, that's salvifically, and then verse 10 goes switches right to experiential by saying, for we were created for good works. And that's experiential. You see, it's all over. Once you understand this, you can be a lot more precise in how you handle verses. Yes, Pete?
The fear of God, there would be like in your old original tar castle and the chute that puts you into woodshed, the line woodshed. That's what it's talking about. Either do what I say or you go to woodshed.
Right. You're right.
He's not going to cast you out. He's not going to take your salvation.
Right.
He's just going to give you a good old...
You're going to the woodshed. Yeah. Fear sometimes means respect or awe.
Right.
But here, it's talking about fear. It's talking about, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. See? Y'all understand?
Those he loves, he chastens, and so that's what you got to
do. Right. And you don't want that. So, let me read this one more time. One of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that is the knowledge that God has a plan for our lives, and that plan includes good works, which is found in Ephesians 2:10, and will help us to work it out for His glory. But the only thing is, so many people, when they see salvation, they think, oh, well, it has to do work. That's why I'm really trying to make a big effort to show the difference between positional and experiential. Now, no believer can perfect holiness, that is, work out one's deliverance. See, I called it deliverance here. It said salvation there, I call it deliverance. Without being humble and having fear, that is, respect for God. Jesus Christ demonstrated how to perfect holiness through His life lived through the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is available to every church-age believer. Some use it, and some don't. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying in that verse when it says perfect holiness, it's the same as working out one's deliverance. In other words, we all need deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil, from ourselves and everything. We need that deliverance. And Jesus Christ lived His life that was tested a billion times more than any of us will be tested. He didn't rely on his deity in order to pass the test. He depended on the same power that we have, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. He went through his whole life and demonstrated down to shadow of a doubt, this is what he has bequeathed to us, that we are to perfect holiness and work out our deliverance in this life the same way he did, which was depending on the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. That, what I just described, is available to every church age believer. Some use it and some don't. I should put most don't. Most of them don't even have a clue what it's about. Perfecting holiness, working out your salvation, does not refer to doing good deeds. It refers to learning truth from the Word of God and then applying that truth to your circumstances. That's what it's talking about, working it out. It's not talking about, oh, I need to do more good deeds. Well, it's nothing but filthy rags if you're trying to get brownie points with God anyway. The works, see, makes people think, oh, I've got to do more good works. That doesn't have anything to do with it. What has to come first and what is paramount, working out your salvation, is learning God's Word and applying it to your circumstances. And the only way you can do that and be effective and follow God's plan and Christ's method that He used is depend on the Holy Spirit. The way you depend on the Holy Spirit is every time that you sin, then you acknowledge it to God, and there you are. You are operating on God's power. Yeah, but Pete said that we have much more power than the Old Testament saints because this is how we are to live. How many people do you know even know anything about the spiritual life? They've never been taught. They don't even know how to get in fellowship with God. They don't know what to do when they sin. They cry or they ask God, oh, please forgive me. They don't understand that their sin has already been judged. And God can't judge them again for that sin, and that'd be the law of double jeopardy. All it's done is got them out of fellowship with Him because they were arrogant and defied Him and disobeyed Him. And it's that humility that causes you to acknowledge that sin to God, then bam, you're right there filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you are operating on the power that Jesus Christ bequeathed to us the same that He did. He was always filled with the Holy Spirit. But being filled with the Holy Spirit in and of itself is not going to do it. You still have to understand that I have to take in God's Word. I have to know what to do in order to be delivered. And the thing that what I need to do is learn in all these different situations what doctrine pertains to this, recall it, and apply it. I don't know if y'all are ready for Hebrews 2:10. This show's 5 minutes. This really was a good lead up to Hebrews 2:10. But 2:10 is going to be a cruncher. Because what it means isn't necessarily what it looks like when you read it. I'll tell you what, I'll just read it and then we'll close. You see, I've got filled in with parentheses what's there.
Yeah.
But this is a phenomenal verse here. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for Him, GTF, capitals, God the Father, for whom all things, He's the source of all things, and through whom all things, the agent. But you're thinking, oh, well, I thought Christ created all things. He did. He was the means. God the Father was the agent. God the Father used Jesus Christ to create all things. In bringing many sons, here it would be church age believers, it's relevant, to glory, meaning glorification. To perfect means to bring to completion the author. The author is the pioneer, leader, champion, which is Jesus Christ. Of there, talking about church age believers, salvation, and that salvation there means deliverance, through sufferings. Adversities faced, not limited to the cross. Now you might say, well, this looks like it could be, that salvation could be salvific. If it was, it would not be through sufferings. It would be singular, not plural. When he went through all the sufferings that he went through, used the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver him in every case, then that means that it is talking about deliverance. Just like we don't need eternal salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. What we need, we already have that. It's the done deal. What we need is, how do we get through our sufferings? And Christ demonstrated it through going through his sufferings, plural. Now, I don't expect you to understand that at this point, because this is kind of a jigsaw puzzle. You've got to get your mind around and get it all flowing, and then you can finally understand it. But it's a great verse, and we'll get there next time. Are y'all getting a better handle on positional and experiential? Do you feel more comfortable with explaining it to other people? I've got more verses. I have more verses that show about how to apply it and the fear and trembling. I bet you I have. I didn't count. I bet I have at least a dozen verses at the end of that verse where it says that we are to do this with fear and trembling. And most people think, what is that there for? And the reason is because most believers don't have any fear, and they certainly don't tremble whenever they are disobedient, whenever they fail to learn and to employ what Jesus Christ bequeathed to us, the way to be delivered, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they have no fear about that. They fear their boss, they fear so many things, but when it comes to ignoring God and disobeying him, there's no fear there. But the Bible says there should be. Not only fear, phobos, but also teme, which is trembling. But we'll get there. Let's close. Heavenly Father, you are the great and awesome God of the universe. And you so graciously have revealed who you are and what you will have us do, not only for salvation, but especially after salvation. And they're only ones that are going to be rewarded and decorated, that will live the abundant life here, are those who learn and apply and stop trying to settle their differences, or try to have some kind of remedy for their troubles and woes. All we do is trust you. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you deliver us. That's your plan. What a phenomenal plan. You get the glory, we get the blessing. Help us to inculcate this, because this can change our lives. It can change our thinking. Not only when we're handling adversity, but in having the gratitude that we should have for you, for all that you've done, and so many things that so many people don't have a clue. So we pray that you will help us to be those ones who overcome and use this remedy to be delivered by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.